of the text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. I want to speak today on the theme, how can a Christian keep the commandments? How can a Christian keep the commandments? 1 John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. How can a Christian keep the commandments of God? Especially in light of that last phrase, that we are to walk as He, Jesus, walked. John will get even stronger in his explanation of the Christian life in the third chapter, verse 6, when he says, whoever abides in Him, not only does he walk like Jesus, keeps His commandment, but he does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Now, how is this possible? How can such a standard of perfection as this, doesn't continually sin, he keeps the commandments, but walk like Jesus walked? I'm telling you, this is puzzling. Even though I may understand what's going on here, I know in reality that I don't always walk as Jesus walked. We've been discussing the doctrine of sin in these sermons lately because John does. He warns us about even thinking that we are sinless. He talks about how we need to deal and take responsibility for our sin. And then he comes along last week and said to us, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. Come on, John. Do you really think that's possible? Thankfully, he follows up and says, and if any man sins, we have an advocate. But here he makes the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian keeps the commandments of God. And he walks like Jesus walks. How is this possible? And the answer is because the Christian is entirely a work of God. You're a product of God Himself, not the product of your own doing. We are exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, in verses 8 and following, for you are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The answer to how a Christian keeps the commandments of God is because God has made him. And in verse 5, you see it. In verse 5, the Apostle John says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. That's it. Believer, that's the answer. Not you, but God's work in you. The love of God has already been perfected in you. Oh no, Pastor, can't be so. I need to love Him more. I do love Him, but I don't love Him enough. I don't love Him to the degree that I want to. We're not talking about your love. John is emphatically clear. The reason you're able to even love Him to the degree that you do is because His love, that perfect love of God, that complete full work of His love has already been deposited within you. And so if you're not a Christian today, and you sit here and think, how could I love God? How could I be like my father, my mother, my husband, my wife. How could I love Christ like that? Well, the issue is not how great you can love or if you could even love at all. It's that God puts His love in your heart. And it's a perfect love. And it's the love by which motivates you to do what you do. You see, God so radically transforms who you are. He so radically revolutionizes the sinner that something happens. And I want to explain it in four different ways. First, I want to direct your attention that you are a new person. A completely new person. The Christian, I mean by this, has a new identity. It's not like the FBI witness protection program where you assume a different name and relocate to a different community. No, no. In that, you're still the same person. You're the same whoever you were before. Your name has been changed. But here, God's work of salvation is absolutely so radical that you have a new identity because you are a new person, altogether different than you once were. The Christian, please listen, is no longer a sinner. He's a saint. In fact, the Bible calls us that. Calls us believers. Calls us children of God, servants of the Lord, chosen, elect, beloved, on and on and on. But you will be hard-pressed to find in the New Testament where the child of God is addressed as a sinner. There's only one place, and it's in the book of James, and I'm not for sure that he's even addressing Christians then, and if he is, he's using the start, surprise element, the shock treatment, in order to get some Christians who were acting so ungodly to pay attention and to wake up to see their condition. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle John never, ever, ever refer to the child of God as a sinner. Several weeks ago, I shared this on Wednesday night. Several weeks ago, I did a very unscientific poll. I asked some Christians who, to me, appeared, I considered somewhat to very serious about their faith, how they saw themselves, how they viewed them, their identity as a believer. And I asked them, do you see yourself more as a sinner or as a saint? All of them said they saw themselves as sinners. And the reason they did is because they said, we still sin. I still sin. And that, to me, quoting them, shapes my mentality, my image of myself. So I thought I would spring the same very unscientific poll on my pastor friends at the Pastor's Fellowship Thursday, and I asked them the same question. One pastor said, well, it depends on what day you ask me. But most of them agreed that they too often see themselves more as a sinner than they do a saint. One of the reasons I think that is because we've misdefined what the word saint means. We look at the word saint, and through church history, it's come to mean somebody that some church or organized religion has canonized and bestowed upon them the title saint. Or we think that you have to be like one of the apostles in order to carry that title. But that's far from wrong. Very far from the truth. The Bible all through the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 32. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. Look at what the Apostle Paul calls the Corinthians, who we know were a very problematic church. They were, you know, I want to be a New Testament church, but I don't want to be a Corinthian New Testament church. They had a lot of sin, immorality. They had divisions. They had confusion. And yet, notice what he says to them as he addresses them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Paul to the Ephesians, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. To the Colossians, no different. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. You see, the point is this. If you're saved, you're a saint. Why? Because the word saint simply means one who's holy. And the word holy simply means one who's been separated. At the moment you were saved, God took you out of an ungodly, present evil age, and He sanctified or set you apart for His holy service and glory. So that I'm addressing people here, those of you that are saved, I am addressing people who are holy in Christ Jesus because you've been separated unto Him for His purpose and His glory. The saint is not somebody who does miracles. A saint, biblically, is not someone who is especially good or powerful in the faith, the super spiritual, if you please. No, it's every born again believer. Many believe that the Christian can be illustrated like this, like a pile of manure covered with a white blanket of snow. But that's a better description of the child of God. The believer is a sinner by nature, but he's been provided the righteousness of Christ as a covering. Well, that statement or metaphor is usually attributed to Martin Luther, but scholars tell us it's very unlikely he said that. It's probably more legend. However, that's how many of you see yourselves. You're just an old sinner, but you're covered in the robes of Jesus' righteousness. Luther did say this. His most famous quote is, simultaneous, righteous, and sinful. Simultaneous. A Christian is simultaneously both righteous and sinful at the same time. I've used that term myself to try to help us understand how can people who have been saved still yet sin. However, the phrase, I think, probably leads to some unbiblical conclusions, so I think in the future I'm going to cease to use it and try to use more biblical terminology. The Bible says that you are a saint who just happens to have the ability to sin. A better metaphor is this, that you're a pure bank of white snow that has some mud sprinkled on top. That at your core, the person you are is completely different than what you once were. And this is the work of God at the new birth. This new birth that Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, is a work of God, born from above. Some can translate those words, born by the Spirit. This is a supernatural work of God, sir, that literally revolutionizes you from the inside out. God gets to the very heart of who we are as our being, as our person, and He literally changes that core, that identity. The new birth is God recreating you into something very different and very new. Listen to the scriptural testimony of what you are now. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So new that God could say, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New as far as who you are. It's a work of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, you might want to follow along. We may spend just a couple of minutes here. Paul is trying to get the Roman Christians to see this very thing. Part of the problem with believers is believing. I suggest to you that if you're struggling in your relationship with Christ and you're struggling with certain temptations, besetting temptations, first I want you to examine what are you believing about what God has said He has done in you. This is exactly what Paul is doing with the Romans chapter 6. In verse 4 we read, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, how can you take a rank sinner who knows nothing but sin, living according to his own desires and pleasures and propensities, and now walk in a new way? Paul, are you saying he ought to roll over and by his own efforts have moral reformation, change his behavior, turn over the proverbial new leaf? No, no. What Paul's describing here is something supernatural. He uses the metaphor baptism, but he's not talking about water baptism. Even though water baptism illustrates this, this is a work of God to be immersed by the Spirit into Christ Jesus so that his death becomes your death. And his resurrection becomes your resurrection. So what happens at the moment of conversion is the Holy Spirit puts to death the person you were. And let me tell you, leading up to that death is very, very difficult. But at the moment of death, it's painless. The very moment of death, a joy like no other joy you've ever experienced comes in. And that death also has another side to it called resurrection power. And that power infuses who you are and literally changes how you think, how you feel, how you see the world. It puts you on a whole new path, not because you're an old person trying to live for God and keep His commandments. It's because you are a new person who loves His commandments. Paul goes on to say, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." You see, whatever's happened to Jesus has happened to you because you have been so, by the Holy Spirit, united. As I said Wednesday night, irrevocably joined. Irrevocable. You can't break you and Christ apart. You have been irreconcilably separated from sin. You'll never be able to be reconciled to sin. It'll never be your master again. Why? Because you're not the same person. He's done something on the inside. This is not a positional thing. In fact, I find the statement positional truth to be very dangerous. The statement, well, you just got to take it by faith, whether you feel it or not, is a very dangerous statement. It means to act like something is true when you know it's not. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're talking about a real work of God. The love of God has been perfected in you. And that love, that take the image of the sun in all of its flaming power, that ball of fire, and reduce it to the size of your fist. The love of God and all of its infinite burning and glory and power is infused, and now it burns within you. Hope does not make a shame, for the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us. Paul goes on, verse 6. Knowing this, know it. This is a fact, historical fact, that our old man was crucified with him. Who's the old man? What is it? It was who you were before you were saved. It was you in your human nature, ruled and dominated, enslaved by sin. But what's happened? You were crucified. And that old man was put to death. The power of sin and its mastery, its ability to keep you, was broken, eradicated, gone. You're free, sir. Madam, you're free. You're free. And because you are, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Meaning, who I was, ruled by sin in my human fallen nature, controlled me. That's who I was. That was my identity, a sinner, by birth, by nature, and by action, that has died, leaving me my fallen human nature, or, i.e., body of sin. That's what he's talking about. Your flesh, your human nature that's fallen. It's the what you are. Still yet, you have that. You possess that. But that has been so powerfully effected by the new birth that it has been incapacitated. That's what he means here. Done away with. Well, my flesh is still here. Amen? Still got it. But it has been incapacitated in that its power has been broken. I can now bring it into submission to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because I'm a new person. I don't have to sin. The Apostle John says it in a different way. We've been seeing this as we've been going through. He says it's living in a different kingdom, the kingdom of light. The kingdom of light. We don't walk in darkness. I'm in a new kingdom, the kingdom of light. And I can't go back. I don't want to go back. I'm a new person. The Christian is a saint, a child of God, a holy person, because God has made him that way. The love of God is perfected in him. And now he is a believer, a saint, who simply has the capacity to sin according to the flesh. His flesh is what he now struggles with. Not the rule or dominion of sin, but the appetites of this body and mind. And so John's statement about sin in chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, ought to convince us that we are, yes, believers, but we're not yet sinless. Calvin said there remains in a regenerate man a moldering cinder of evil from which desires continually leap forth to allure and spur him to commit sin. Yeah, there's still something, Paul says it this way, in me, that is in my flesh. There's no good thing. It's corrupt. It's fallen. It's not very godly. It has appetites and desires that wants to fulfill and satisfy themselves in their own way, not God's way. Yes, that's true. But sir, that's not your personhood. That's not your identity. According to the Bible, that's not who you are. That's what you've got to struggle with and suffer with until God finishes the redemption of this body. The capacity to sin does not change who you are in Christ Jesus. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 12. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now notice, the unrighteous, he calls them that. This is what they are. Do not be deceived. Let's read this list together. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's who these people are. They're known by their sin. An extortioner, well, he's a person that extorts. A fornicator is a person that commits fornication. He is known by his sin. Notice what he next says. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. I am not those things anymore. I am not a sinner. I'm a child of God who happens to sin sometimes. You say, why is this so important that you would make such a big deal? Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If you see yourself as nothing more than a sinner, you are going to do what? Sin. But if you see yourself as God says you are, and according to what he's done, you can doubt you, doubt me all you want, but please do not doubt God, sir. This is what he's done, and this is what he said about what he's done to you. So practically this means you're not an alcoholic if you're a Christian. You may have been an alcoholic at one time. You're not now. I don't care what psychologist, counselor, I don't care what they say. This is the Word of God. I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm just trying to say this is the Word of God. This is where I stand. It's not what men say about me. It's what God says about me. You're not an adulterer anymore. You're not a liar anymore. You're not a gambler anymore. You are a child of God who happens to struggle with some of these things. Dwight Edwards, in his book Revolution Within, tells of a member of his church, Greg, who at the time of the story was 25 and single. One day Greg came to him broken and confessed with much brokenness and tears that he had just given in to a homosexual tendency and appetite. Pastor knew nothing of this. Been a very faithful church member, involved, appeared to love God with all of his heart. The man was devastated. He hated what he had done, but he confessed to the pastor that his flesh is so strong that it would overpower him. What could he do? Edwards didn't know what to say. He couldn't tell the man to read his Bible and pray more. He'd been doing that. Thankfully, where pastors are helpless, God is able. One day, Greg was reading his Bible, 1 Corinthians 6, what you just read a moment ago, neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor homosexual or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he read those words, and such were some of you. And something powerful broke in that man's soul. The light broke into his heart. The understanding broke into his heart. And he could see for the first time he was not a homosexual. He was a new and beautiful creation of God. He was someone entirely new. He was a saint whose flesh had an appetite for that particular sin. And when he understood who he was in Christ, his new identity, things began to turn around. By the way, today, he's happily married with children, involved in the ministry. What turned the man around? He believed God, what God said about him. That's all. The Holy Spirit took what he had in the brain and made it real in the heart. And that's what we all need. What you know in your heads can only become alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. May he do that even as I'm speaking to you. Augustine or Augustine, however you prefer, the great theologian, the 5th century, had been a very sexually immoral young man before he was saved. After he was converted, he was walking down the street when a woman whom he had been sexually active with slipped up behind him and whispered in his ear, "Augustine, it is I." Augustine turned around and said, "Yes, but it is not I." He was a new person, completely different. He may carry the same name. You see, this is where God's protection program is completely different. He doesn't change your name. He changes who you are. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Bible says that that new man that you have been made into was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The Apostle Paul says it's being renewed according to the image of the one who created him or her. So what's the difference with someone who professes faith but still commits drunkenness, lying and sexual immorality? What's the difference between a man who's really saved but they're still struggling and somebody who professes faith and has not been changed? Here's the answer. It's in our text. The love of God has been perfected in one, in the other it's not. In other words, this man who is a new creation may still struggle with sin, and we all do. But that's just the point. We struggle with it. This man, he may profess faith, he may be very religious, maybe even in the ministry, but he doesn't struggle. Sin has him enslaved because he loves his sin. The love of God is not perfected in him. That's why he continually practices his sins. But that's not all God's done. The love of God has done more than make a new person out of you. It's given you, secondly, new propensities. What do I mean by new propensities? He's given you new inclinations or affections or likes or loves and dislikes and hatreds. An all new set of valuing things. Call them propensities. You might call it heart. The Bible says that the love of God transforms the heart. So that the child of God now loves holiness, obedience, and all that is godly. Are you a Christian? Simple to see, simple to know. Do you love holiness? And do you hate sin? Please be careful. I don't mean hate it because you know it's going to do bad things for you. Hate it because you hate it for its own sake. The unconverted does not love God nor holiness. Let me tell you what the unconverted heart is like. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Do you think that describes your heart as a believer now? You say, well, I still sometimes lie, and I have blasphemed. I've taken the Lord's name in vain, and I may have committed sexual sins even after becoming a Christian. Yes, but you can't describe your heart as an evil heart. Why? Because the Bible says He's given you a new heart. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. This is the promise of the new covenant. This is the promise of the new birth. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Do you think the heart that God gives you, He would characterize as being an evil heart? That's what you once were. The source of your sins today is the flesh, not the heart. You have a new heart. My goodness, even in the Old Testament, God described His saints as having upright hearts, even in the Old Testament. Of David, it says, "So He shepherded them according to the integrity of His heart." Of Job, it was said of him, even in the Old Testament, that he was a blameless and upright man who feared God and shunned evil. If that could be said of a man in the Old Testament, what's said about you in the New Covenant? But Pastor, what about Jeremiah 17:9? Doesn't it tell us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Yes, it does. But my dear friends, listen, the words desperately wicked in the Hebrew mean incurably sick. It means incurably sick. Do you think that's the way God would characterize the heart of a child of His? Incurably sick? That very new heart He's put in you? The love of God that's been perfected in you is incurably sick? No, 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 not at all. The unregenerate heart, the unsaved heart, is incurably deceptive and desperately wicked. But not you. You say, I'm having a hard time believing this because I still sin. I still do these things. I know. I'm not asking you to believe what you see. I'm asking you to take God at His word. Number three, not only have you been given a new person, a new identity, new propensities, a new heart, you've been given a new personality or temperament. Now, your basic personality remains the same, but your temperament doesn't. You used to be angry, easily angered. That's been modified some since. And if it's still there, it's going to be modified some more. Why? Because of what God says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, forbearance, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is in you. And He's the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. And He is reflecting Christ in you so that even your temperament has undergone change. Tell me it's not so. If you've been saved any length of time, 5 years or more, tell me, have you not noticed temperamental changes? Changes in your temperament? Quick-tempered, but now very patient. Very selfish and only concerned about you. Now very committed to the loving others and caring for them, even at your own expense. What's happened? God has given you new personality. His very personality has infused yours. And so somewhere, Jesus and you are becoming so one that some people can't see where you end and He begins and He ends and you start. A new personality. And lastly, a new power. You see, what good is it to have a new identity and new inclinations, new heart, new temperament, if there's no power to fulfill those, to live by them? But God's taking care of that. Here's where some Christians are this morning. You've got a new person. You want to serve God. You hate your sin. You sin and you're immediately heartbroken. Problem is, you're relying on your own power, not the power source He's given you, the new power. Ezekiel 36, again, verse 27, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will keep My judgments and do them. Jesus promised that He was going away so He would send the Holy Spirit who would be in us. He is the source of our strength. The apostle says to the Galatians, you're free. You're free. Walk in your liberty. Only don't let use your liberty to ensnare you and to hurt others. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I've given you My Holy Spirit. Now live by Him. Walk, be controlled by Him. And you will find that you are able to obey what I've told you to do. That's how a Christian can keep the commandments of God. Number one, He's made something completely different out of you. You still look the same, still have the same name, but you're not the same. There is a heart within you that loves God and hates sin and is wanting to please your Heavenly Father. That is a core difference. I'm going to tell you, I know. I was a very religious person, as you all know. I was even preaching since when I was 15 years of age. But I wasn't saved until I was 26. No, you would have thought I was... You would have thought of me as you probably think of me now. You see how outward form can be so deceptive? I can tell you the difference of a religious person who doesn't have a new heart. And a religious person who does have a new heart. And it's night and day. Night and day. Why do you still sin? Here's real simple. Because you doubt God. You doubt God. And the very basis of every sin you commit, I commit, is unbelief. Horatius Bonar said this, in all unbelief there are these two things. A good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. That's a pretty nice way or easy way to understand unbelief. It's to have a high opinion of you and a low opinion of God, in other words. You see, listen to me. Here's how this works out. I'm about done. If you believe you are nothing more than a sinner that's forgiven, that's all you are. I'm a sinner that's been forgiven. It's the only difference between me and the unsaved man. I hope today you'll no longer believe that, because that is not true. Makes a nice bumper sticker, but it's wrong. Not perfect, just forgiven. Well, I'm not perfect. I'm not claiming perfection. We'll deal with that in this epistle. John does. We're not claiming perfection. What we're claiming is a new identity, a new propensity, a new personality, and a new power. Which means I'm more than just forgiven. But if that's what you believe, then you will believe you can do nothing but sin. And unbelief will fill your heart about what God has said He's done for you and will do for you. The next time, what happens the next time you feel your desires for God are non-existent, dry, you are spiritually dry, here's what you're going to do because of unbelief. High opinion of you, low opinion of God. You're going to try to muster up the feelings of intimacy with God. Don't tell me that's not true, because you know it's true. You've done it. I've done it. I've done this. I probably did it this week sometime. It's the natural proclivity of the flesh, not the new man. Remember, I'm a new man, but I got to carry this flesh around. feeling a little spiritually dry, and so I've got to sit down here and I've got to work the feelings. When you don't trust God, you have to trust you. Or here's the other option, two options. Or you're going to sit and wait for God to somehow stir up those feelings. And so we sit around and we pray, oh God, change my feelings, change my heart, give me new desires, oh God. Please give me new desires. How many of you prayed that? Neither response is correct. Both responses are incorrect. God doesn't ask you to pray for a new heart or change your heart or for new desires because He's already given you all of that. What God calls you and I to do is to believe Him that He said He's given you new desires, a new heart, a new personality, and power to use them. Will you believe it? Do you believe what God has said, or you don't? There's the problem. There it is. Either you believe you've been given a new identity, and that God sees you as His child, holy and perfect in His sight, who just happens to struggle with sinful tendencies, but has a whole new heart with all of its new desires, and by faith you accept that and believe God. You see, when you feel spiritually weak, what you should do is this: remind yourself that Christ has committed Himself to you with promises and assurances. Let me tell you personally what this means. Friday, I asked the staff of RTM to come with me and just for the lunch hour and just pray. To pray for the trip starting Monday. And I began to pray and I began to call on the Lord. And as I was praying about for the first 3, 4, 5 minutes in unbelief. Because, frankly, that's how my heart has been about this trip since day one. Let me be very clear. I didn't want to go to Poland. I didn't. I got enough to do here. We need a lot of work here. You can say amen. It won't hurt my feelings. Didn't want to. All of the inconveniences of travel and time changes, strange environment. But I knew God wanted us to go, so I said, yes. I'm going to obey You, Lord, but I may not like it. But that's not the kind of obedience God wants from us, is it? It's not the kind of obedience that honors Him, is it? I have been concerned that all along I'm going to get over to Poland and I'm not going to know what to do. I'm not going to have any discernment. I'm not going to know what I should say or how I should minister to those folks. Just completely feeling so inadequate and struggling. Please listen. I'm just wanting you to know I know what I'm talking about. I'm not better than you. I'm right with you. I just felt like I just didn't know that God would come through for me. My concern has been that all of these months that I get over there and He's going to play a trick on me. He's going to jerk the rug out from under me, make me look like a fool. They're going to wonder, why have we called this man here? And I'm going to come home with my tail between my legs, humiliated. Because that would be good for me. That's what I think. I need more humility. So, what's the best way to get it? To be embarrassed. To be humbled. To be shown to be what you really are. Inadequate and foolish. So I'm praying Friday at lunch out of this heart and sentimentality, feelings. And all of a sudden I began to remember what I was teaching Wednesday night. You thought, I don't think that was an accident, do you? The Spirit of God began to remind me what I'm trying to share with you this morning. And all of a sudden something happened in my heart. Instead of fear, there was complete confidence in my God, not me. At that moment, it appeared to me that God does not call me to failure, but to success. Success means obedience to Him to accomplish His purposes and His will, not mine, His. That's what success is, godly success. And that whatever the enemy may throw at me, well, Jesus said, greater is He that's within you than he that's within the world. That's what Jesus said. And He doesn't lie. Satan does nothing but lie. Who are you going to believe? It became obvious to me, I'm going to believe Jesus. And as I was trusting in Him, God, by His Spirit, began to pick me up, and the love of God held me up, and I could have whipped Satan at that moment. Not that I'm stronger or greater than him. No, he's still stronger and greater in power than I am, but not my big brother. And I am so one with him that he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. What I did was this. I just simply accepted what God had said in His assurances. That's all that took place. And since then, I don't even have all my messages done. I probably won't when I step on that plane. I don't care. My God's with me. Why? Because I'm a new person in Christ Jesus with a whole new identity, with a new heart, with new propensities, and with new power. You're going to tell me I'm going to fail? Not hardly. I reject that. I refuse that. I will not believe that. I am going to believe my God who said, I am with you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I will be with you to the ends of the age. Or Poland, whichever comes first. And brother, the same is true for you. I want to conclude by telling you a story I read just yesterday. This young man grew up in Harlem, New York. You know what Harlem, New York is and what it represents. This was before they cleaned it up. Still not a very good place, but it was a lot worse then. He grew up on the streets. But his mother was a Christian. As a boy, he got addicted to drugs, began to deal drugs in junior high. By 14, he had stolen his first car. His idols were gangsters. He saw all their wealth, their fine cars, always had women. He wanted to be like that. He set himself up in business, dropped out of school at the 10th grade, set up himself a little shop, and began to do business, sell drugs, netted $1 million every year. One day, a black preacher came in to him and said, Romeo, you're going to be a preacher one day. He laughed at him. A few days later, a young girl came in with a tract and handed it to Romeo and said, here, would you please take this? It was a gospel tract. He threw it in her face and said, get out of here. A few days later, another young lady came in with a gospel tract, and he did the same thing. And every now and again, this old preacher would come and say, I know God's going to get you one today. You're going to be one of His. You're going to be a preacher one day. He'd laugh at him. But he began to watch the man, notice there was something different. But he continued to reject Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had a heart that hated God and anything that stood for God. One day, a beautiful car pulled up. He knew who it belonged to. It was one of the most notorious hitmen in that area. He thought somebody had purchased a contract on him, and this was it. The man got out of the car and motioned to him through the windows to come out. He came out, got into the car. He said, I've been watching you, and began to tell him things about his family, where they live, what their habits and patterns were. He says, I've got a business proposition for you. I want us to create a hit squad that's greater than anything that ever happened in the 30s in Al Capone. and I want you to be one of my right-hand men. He knew at that moment he didn't want that kind of a life. He knew that he didn't want a violent life. But he knows if he says no to this man's going to kill him or kill his family. And all of a sudden, something came to him. Two things. The prayers of his mother and that old preacher would come in now and again and say, God's got you one of these days. And so he sent up a prayer full of fear. God, if you who you are, please help me at this moment. I don't want to live this kind of life. I want to give you my life. He said, suddenly something happened. Something came into that back seat of that fancy automobile. And he was no longer afraid. And he looked that man in the eye and says, I don't want to work for you. I don't want to ever see you again. And he said, that man had killed many men. Had a pistol right there in his belt. All of a sudden, he began to act wimpish and fearful and said, oh, okay. He got out of the vehicle, never saw that man again. Called up his mother and said, I want to go to church. But he wasn't saved yet. A few weeks later, he was sitting in his pew on a Sunday morning as the preacher was preaching, and something got a hold of his life. He said it was like liquid love. And the next thing he knew, he was at the front crying out to God. And at that moment, God began to show him everything he had done as a little child. Everything he could, all of the mischief, all the stolen cars, all of the drugs, all of the sex. He saw it all. And God said, I have wiped that clean. You're no longer any of those things. Guess what? He's a preacher today, serving the Lord. Here's my question as I conclude. You're going to tell me that that's just a man deciding he's going to be a different, he's going to change his life? Or do you believe that God is who he said he is, the one that can change us, that can turn our lives around for his glory and do something, even show us things that we don't know? They that know their God, he said, will do great and mighty exploits. Call upon me, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Do you believe God? Or are you going to believe what the devil tells you? That you're just a sinner. It's all you're going to be until you get to heaven. You're just forgiven. You're nothing. You can't do much. Or are you going to stand up and say to all of hell, I may not be much, but my God is much. And he can do much with little. And I am his, and he is mine. Amen. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you will help us this moment to grasp in our hearts what you've said about who we are.